But on the other hand, we are thankful, thankful in all things, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. We've got one more, about 2 more months, a little less than 2 months, a month and a half, to remember our theme for this year, and that is to be thankful. I know that's hard to do when the world revolves around us and when we don't have things going our way. It's very difficult to be thankful. But if you would really reflect upon how good God is to you, in all honesty, there is not a day or an hour or a moment upon which you and I are not to give God thanks. He is that good to us. He's enormously good to us. Now, as we make our way through Hebrews chapter 5, we are called upon by the author to the Hebrews to consider the priesthood. The priesthood. And we started last week thinking about this idea of the high priest. We have an high priest. And so the author is calling the people of God in the book of Hebrews to consider the high priest, saints of God, because it is the high priest whose right and responsibility it is to open up the covenant blessings to us. Without an high priest, there is no covenant blessing to be experienced. Without a high priest, you and I do not get to enter into the favorable relationship and blessings that God has for his people. If I were to break the term down in more simple ways, I would say, without Christ, there is no gospel. Without Christ, there is no gospel. Without Christ, there is no good news to sinners. And so what you and I are doing as we think about a high priest, we are actually thinking about the way in which God has devised a plan and purpose to bring us into fellowship with him without destroying us because of our sins. When you think about a high priest, you are thinking about something that only God could have conceived. As I said last week, you and I naturally think that we can walk up to the presence of God and just have a conversation with him as if he's our buddy. But that would be a very clear indication that you neither know the character or nature of God or your own disposition as a sinner. We are utterly separated from God. Do you believe that? And in our separation from God, the gap that must be filled by someone who is acceptable with God as well as acceptable with us. In other words, we need a mediator. And the blessings of the covenant of which I am speaking is the new covenant that the writer to the Hebrews is wanting to explore. He wants to explore with us all that is in the covenant called the gospel of the blessings of God to us, of which we can only understand, receive, experience to the joy and salvation of our souls when we first understand who this mediator is that opens up the covenant. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, pull that up if you will, and I want you guys to mark this. This is one of the closing benedictions in the book of Hebrews, and I want you to hear what he says with regards to this idea of the mediator being the high priest of God's people and the cause by which the covenant blessing is opened up to us. Verse 20, here's what he says. Now the God of what? The God of peace. Now, children of God, there is no peace between you, me, and God until God reconciles us to him through the blood of the Lamb. What makes God a God of peace is that he solved a problem between us that we couldn't solve. He becomes for us a God of peace because of a mediator. Listen to the text. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. What is he talking about? The resurrection. What is he talking about? The atonement. What is he talking about? The incarnation. What is he talking about? A mediator between him and us, who is both like God and us, by which he could deal with our sins completely and totally and make a way for us to enter into the covenant. Now the God of peace, which brought again our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Watch it now. That great shepherd of the what? Every believer has a shepherd, don't we? Because we're all sheep, right? Dumb sheep, stupid sheep, erring sheep, ignorant sheep, broke sheep. But we're sheep, aren't we? And see, as long as the sheep has a shepherd, it doesn't matter about all those other predicates, because the shepherd is good enough to keep the sheep. In fact, all I'm doing is being redundant when I use these particular adjectives concerning sheep, because that's what a sheep is. Pastor, what's a sheep? He's dumb. Told you we learned last week, sometimes we are dodo birds. Is that true? Well, maybe not for you, but it is for me. And I'm glad I have a shepherd that's not a dodo bird. I'm glad I've got a shepherd that I can say, he is mine. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall never want. Not because within myself I have the capacity to take care of my... Did you know that sheep are unadaptable creatures? They're the one creatures that can't fix any problem that gets broken in their life. Most other animals know how to adapt, but sheep don't. You mean I'm that? Yes, you are. You are unadaptable to the things of God, that if he doesn't fix them, they remain broke in our lives. The good shepherd of the sheep. Notice what it says. Through the blood of the everlasting what? Saints, do you understand that the writer to the Hebrews is exercising or extolling God in doxology because he recognizes that our great shepherd laid down his life in order to open up the covenant blessings to us? And this is what I'm talking about. So let's go back to our text, and you can follow me in your first point. I want to jump into this so that you guys can really appreciate what we started talking about last week. Last week, we gave our attention largely to the vast benefits of having a priest over our souls. Wasn't that good? A mediator, an adaisman, an advocate, a representative, a go-between to shed light and effect reconciliation. Did you benefit from that reflection last week? Do you accept the premise that you need a priest? Do you accept the fact that apart from Christ, you can do nothing? You accept the premise that unless God raised up a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that you and I are eternally doomed. See, all true believers understand that. And what we saw was how that this priest watches and cares and understands where we are. Isn't that good? Didn't we learn last week that we have a priest who watches when we don't watch? Who sees when we are blind, who understands our weaknesses and infirmities in a deeper way than even we ourselves. We learned last week that we have a mediator who intercedes for us even before we get in trouble. Isn't that what we learned last week? We also learned last week that from time to time, we are both ignorant and out of the way. Isn't that true? Sometimes we don't think right, do we? And in our ignorance, that is when we are not operating out of the mind of Christ, the Greek term there means to leave your mind behind. Some days we leave our mind behind. But isn't it good that we have a mediator who is always mindful of us when we are not mindful of him, and he always cares for us when we don't care for him? I'm just telling the truth. I'm just telling you the truth. Remember, we learned, Peter, I have prayed for you before it even occurred. I prayed for you. Remember how the hymn writer put it? In the hour of trial, Jesus plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. That's a smart sheep, isn't it? Praying to Christ before he actually defects, asking the master to intercede for them so that they don't at last fall. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, as well as around verse 34, that the Spirit of God makes intercession for us? Does he? He makes intercession for us as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes intercession for us before God as well. Why? Because you and I do not have the adequate apparatus to make it through this world without a mediator. I'm comforted by that. I'm thankful for that. So I'm with Peter. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, around verse 5 or 6, he says, cast all your cares upon him. Because he what? Cares for you. And I've told you this years ago. Your cares are not God's cares. So if you're going to be accurate with that passage of scripture, understand that your cares are not his cares grammatically. And your cares are not his cares factually. Your cares and minds are like anxieties, fears, doubts, weaknesses, you know, ambivalence, sometimes temptations, knowing we're going to fall and make mistakes from time to time. We're struggling all the time with the fact that we're not really in control. Is that right? And what God tells us to do is to take those cares and cast them on him, because he what? Cares for us. Now, the word care there does not mean anxious. We're anxious, but God's not anxious. The word there means concerned. It means obligated. It means committed. It means totally committed to you. So you know, when a parent is concerned with his child's issues, he has a different kind of care for his child than the child has for themselves. So what we're saying is that a mediator for the people of God serves to undertake the infirmities and the weaknesses and the afflictions and the troubles of the people of God in a fashion to assist them. It really is our assistance. Today I want to advance this subject, considering who this priest is and what he is required to do in the execution of this blessed office. The Hebrew writer has already defined for us and made manifest that this high priest is none other than the Son of God. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great what? That is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's the title, that's the name, that's the identity of our mediator. And I told you when we opened up this series in Hebrews, 13 times in these 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews, Jesus' name is mentioned. 13 times in these 13 chapters, the Hebrew writer wants to let the Hebrew people know, who came from Abraham, who lived for 2,000 years under the promises that were given to Abraham, that the seed that God said would bless the whole world through Abraham, his name is Jesus. Now, this is not a problem for us Gentiles, but it was a real challenge for the Jews. And if we were to back up and be a little bit more objective about what we're doing, you and I are a third party to a conversation between two other people, the writer to the Hebrews and the Hebrew people themselves. Doesn't mean that the word is not to us. It is. But in a third sense, we get to observe a conversation between two other people. Those two other people are both Hebrews. One of these Hebrews is thoroughly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he is compelled by the Holy Ghost to write to a group of people who right now are ambivalent and troubled. And many of them are on their way back to legalism, works righteousness, the Old Testament system, and a denial of the reality and efficacy and power of this one whom he calls the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is the high priest of God's people. In fact, you and I believe what Paul said in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's only one mediator between God and man. Is that true? One mediator. They're not two. There's not a bunch of mediators between God and man. There's not a bunch of ways to God. There's only one way to God. And that one way is identified in a person. You know who that person is? Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. He is the singular object and vehicle by which you and I enter into favor with God. Child of God, are you settled with that reality? Can a man or a woman come to you and convince you that there's another way to God other than Christ? If you are struggling with that proposition, stay with me for the next couple of weeks, because in 2 weeks we're going to have to work through, if not next week, what it means to be dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. Because there are many people who are dull of hearing. And you know you're dull of hearing when you are contemplating that there is another way to God besides the full orbed revelation of the glory of God in the person of Christ and all the offices that he has clearly set forth in the word of God to let us know that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and that there is no other way. And so when you abandon that revelation, it's because you're dull of hearing. You've been in church missing things. It's very important for you and I to understand. In fact, the offense of the gospel, just by way of introduction to our first point, the offense of the gospel is that it declares that every other way has been erected by thieves and robbers. That if a man enter into the sheepfold any other way than through the door, which is Christ, he's a thief and a robber. Now, the price of believing the gospel rises up exponentially now, doesn't it? And so the Hebrew writer is seeking to encourage the Hebrew people to actually fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. And as I said, even though you and I are third party listening in on a conversation between two, isn't that word approbable to you and me? As people of God, isn't our problem that we don't keep our eyes fixed on Christ? Isn't our problem is that we don't see his glory as we ought to? Isn't our problem that the word of God does not penetrate our soul to get a grip on our life and to bring us into the fullness of the promises of God in Christ as it ought to? Is that true? Is it true that we don't see him comprehensively enough to be at rest with all that he said he did for us? And so, isn't it appropriate then that the preaching of the gospel at all times is designed and aimed at setting you in front of Christ and causing you to see him over and over and over and over again until we get it? Until we get it. That's the battle that we're fighting. It's a battle when we're preaching. It's a battle when you're sitting there listening. It's a battle when we are praying. It's a battle when we are singing. It's a battle when you are living your life every day. Something is seeking to obscure the view of Christ and draw you away. And so hence we have in our outline our first point. His role is to overcome our what? Unbelief and hardness of heart. I don't know who I was listening to the other day. Talking about Christians who are so different than other folks in the world. There are some differences between us and unbelievers. There are some differences. There's no doubt about that. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's what? But the truth be told, there's a whole bunch of similarities between us and lost folks. Is that right? Truth be told. Truth be told, we struggle in ways with the same things that they do. And often in a more deeper and intensified manner, because to whom much is given, much is required. Truth be told, that sometimes it would be better if we had not known than to have known and have to struggle with our infirmities and weaknesses in the light. Truth be told, it's easier to err in the darkness than it is the light. Truth be told. But the truth be told is, I'd rather struggle with Jesus any day. Any day. See, I'm like Peter. I might act a fool and want to step out of the boat and walk on the water. And I've told you what that is. That's a look at me type of faith. It's not a mature faith. It's not what we call a corporate faith. It's not a faith that takes into consideration all the rest of the brethren. It's the kind of faith that is willing to separate itself from the brethren so everybody can see how close you walk with Jesus, how special you are with Jesus. And so you're going to climb out of the boat called the ship, called the church of the living God, so that you can show people how much faith you have in Christ. And every now and then he'll let you do it. Because our master is always up to teaching us all through you. He's always up to that. And so every now and then he'll let you or me climb out the boat and act like we can do this thing apart from the church of the living God. and he'll let us get halfway out there and the winds start blowing. You know how that goes. You know how you slip away from the church for a minute thinking that it's just you and Jesus. You and Jesus. And then you start sinking. Don't you? And all your theology and all your doctrine and all your confidence goes out the window. Here's the only truth you know at that time. Jesus, help! That's good doctrine at that time, isn't it? Help, Lord! And next thing you know, you're back in the boat. And you're going ashore right along with the rest of the saints so that no man will glory in his sight. We love beating up on the church. His role is to overcome our unbelief and hardness of heart. I don't know about you, but our hearts are constantly hardened subtly and sometimes blatantly over against God's clear teachings of the Word of God. Every time, I'm not going to stay on this long because I want to develop my points, but you need to know this. Every time you hear a biblical concept, a biblical statement, a word of revelation in the Word of God describing your nature, describing your character, describing your motives, describing your actions, dealing with us as a human race in general, and then with us personally. Whenever you hear the Word of God saying things like, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above everything, only God really knows the depths of our deceitful heart. The moment you push back on that, your heart is hardening already. The moment you push back on the assessment of biblical truth concerning the nature of man, that there's none good, no, not one, and you want to put a but there and apply the I and say, but me, I'm not quite, you have already hardened your heart. Because the Word of God is very clear that all of us, Psalm 33, all of our hearts are fashioned just alike. We all came from Adam. And we are broken in Adam, and those of us who are in Christ are only whole in Christ. But until we enter into glory, we've got to struggle with both the first Adam and the last Adam. And that's the truth of the gospel. Now, the purpose for which God has to let you know that this thing is all of grace, and that if you're going to enter into the rest of God, remember, the rest of God is the best of God. The rest of God is the best that God has for us. If you and I are going to experience rest on this side of Calvary, if we're going to experience rest in the midst of the storm, if we're going to experience rest in terms of the promises of God that will lead us to glory, you and I better be fully persuaded that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing at all. You better stand on God's side, Homo Legale, and agree with God, confess with God, I need thee. I need thee every hour. I need thee. Agree with God. Because it's the Word of God and the preaching, exposition, and development of it that brings us to that place where the searching eye of the Spirit of God through Scripture shows us that we need a mediator. We need a high priest, don't we? We need one to stand in the gap for us. And so we have seen that the purpose of the high priest is to overcome our unbelief and hardness of heart. Now, what we have in the Scriptures is a typology of the role of the high priest. Go with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 28. I want you to see this. This is with regards to the Aaronic priesthood. The priesthood of Aaron served as the corporate model of the priesthood in that old typical age of national Israel, 1500 years before Christ. And the temple ministry or the tabernacle ministry is a metaphorical and symbolic ministry by which the gospel is explored and explained to us typologically, ceremonially, and symbolically. So when you look to the priesthood of Aaron, understand that Aaron's priesthood points us somewhere else. Do you guys understand that? And that what takes place in the Aaronic priesthood is merely external and symbolic, pointing to those things that are internal and substantive. So the Old Testament Exodus makes much ado about the dress and the decor and the apparatus of the tabernacle and the temple. And so we are considering now Aaron's dress. And in Exodus chapter 28, Exodus 28, I want us to consider verses 6 through 9, then verse 11 and 12, and some other things. In verse 6 we read, "And they shall make an ephod for Aaron, an ephod for the high priest, it's a vestment of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen and cunning. It shall have two shoulder pieces on it." I want you to mark that, shoulders, okay? Shoulders. "Thereupon, joined at the two edges thereof, and so shall it be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even gold of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen." A very elaborate work of gems and fine linen and color schemes that denote the character of God and his redemptive mercies. Now mark verses 10, 9 through 11. "And you shall take two onyx stones," these are gems, "and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth." So you had six stones on one side, six stones on the other, in order of their birth. And you can find that in the Genesis account as well. "And those stones were to be put on the vestment," or the ephod, "which was to be draped over Aaron, so that he would bear on his shoulders the whole of the welfare of the people of God." This is the tremendous significance of the high priest. God said to Aaron, "You will be the mediator of my people." Let me go on before I start preaching on this part. This is very important. He says, and over in verse 11, "With the work of an engraver's stone, like the engraving of a signet, shall you engrave the two stones with the name of the children of Israel on them. You shall make them to be set in the couches thereof." Kind of like rings, you know, we have rings with little settings to put the gold there in, or the diamond, or the cheap stuff that some of you cheap brothers, you know. Anyhow, I'm sorry. Shouldn't be doing that. I bought a diamond one time for my wife, so, you know. Verse 16. Listen to what verse 16. "Four square shall it be." It's talking about the vest that goes under it. "Four square shall it be." Verse 15. "And thou shalt make a breastplate of judgment and cunning work thereafter. After the work of the ephod shall you make it of gold and of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine twine linen shall you make it. Four square shall it be and double. A span shall be the length thereof and a span shall be the breadth thereof." In other words, it's a square. That's what four square means. Now, four square is an interesting concept in the scriptures too. It has its roots in the Old Testament and it has its finality in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, where it's dealing with the New Jerusalem, which is called a city that is four square. And so if you will, let me reduce this city that is four square, God's protological and eschatological vision of all the people of God, four square. You know what four square means? Equal on all sides. Our equality is found only in Christ, and it won't ever be equal until we are totally in Christ. So you know how our culture tries to make things equal? We've got this egalitarian culture that wants to make everything equal. Nothing's equal outside of Christ. There is a world, however, that walks in unity and in harmony and equality. And that world is the world without end, whom God redeemed by the blood of his son. It's called the New Jerusalem. Are you following me? It's a city four square. Now that will get into your head in terms of physical dimensions, so we won't go there. The symbolism is our perfection in Christ makes every believer from the beginning of the world to the end of time equal. This is what is meant by there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ. But that's a vision of a future glory when we are, as it were, with him in a state of perfection. But reduce the city now to a breastplate. Guess where it is positioned? On the chest of the high priest, under the ephod, or over the ephod, where he bears the names of the people of God on his shoulders. And he bears the name of the people of God because on the ephod we have individual stones now. Of all 12 in his heart, Aaron bears the people of God's iniquities. He bears their weaknesses. He bears their infirmities. He bears their troubles in his person. That's what a mediator is. That's what a high priest is. That's what a go-between is. That's the person that I say we all need. We need the man that God has chosen to take all of his people and place on him and in him to bear our infirmities. And this text says, and he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their troubles. And it also speaks to that Urim and Thummim. Remember that imagery of the two stones that Aaron was to communicate with God and seek the will of God over concerning the people of God. And that, what that means is the mediator has access into the presence of God. The priest has the right and privilege and responsibility to go ask God what is right for the needs of the people. And I'm simply saying to you, as we are looking at this symbolism of the Aaronic priesthood, that it points to and fully corresponds to the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone bears us upon his shoulders, and he bears us in his heart. He is the sin bearer. That's the high priest. That's his role. That's his job. He's to bear the infirmities of the people. Which brings us now to our next point. Go back to with me to your text in Hebrews chapter 2. Appreciate, if you don't at this present time, the whole concept of the high priest. We will be dealing with that for another three chapters, as I said, because when you are learning what it means to have a high priest, you are learning the mind of God concerning what is necessary to effect a real union and an everlasting fellowship between God and man when you understand the work of the high priest. When you understand the work of the high priest, you will be able to peer into the depths of God's love, authentic love for you and me. So like right now, you may be thinking of a high priest from a very aloof standpoint, from a very distant standpoint, more like business as usual. But you couldn't be more wrong. Which is what my next point is going to teach us. That when we think about the mediator or the high priest or the individual whom God designates to stand in the gap between you and me, that high priest has to meet certain qualifications that have serious implications as to how God thinks about you. Point number two in your outline. Do you see it? This is a family affair. The priesthood is a family affair. I love it. Just to see what this does is it gets into the way God thinks. This is the mind of God. In other words, our high priest is our brother. Did you get that? The high priest must be part of the family. The high priest can't be a stranger. He can't be an alien. He can't be an angel. We already learned that in Hebrews chapter 1. In the development of the superiority of Christ over everything, he's already told us that Christ did not take on the likeness of an angel. As dignified as angels were in the purpose of God in the Old Testament, Christ did not take on the form of an angel. Angels can't be redeemed. When they fall, they perish. How much does God love humanity? When we fall, he has incorporated a plan of redemption by which he can retrieve our souls from an eternally burning hell. And how did he do it? By a high priest. By a high priest. By a mediator of which he said he must come from among the people. You guys remember that? Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1. For every high priest is taken from among men. What doctrine is that, ladies and gentlemen? The incarnation. The incarnation. And he is ordained for men. In the behalf of men. With regards to men. With reference to men. In things pertaining to God. Do you see the mediation there? The high priest is for us. If he be for us, who can be against us? But this high priest is not just a job or a vocation, as it were, abstractly separated from you and me. He's my brother. He's my kinsman. It's family here. Family. Did you get that? Family. I want you to think about the mind of God. Think about the mind of God. God says the high priest or the mediator, the advocate, the go-between, the daysman, he must bear the kind of qualifications that actually reflect my character, reflect my heart, reflect my desire. In other words, the role of the high priest is not just a job. It's a calling. And it's a grand calling that requires an affinity between the high priest and the people at the level of ontology or relationship. He must be family. Do you understand what that means? That means that the high priest then, upon being selected and chosen by God and placed in that role, that calling of high priest, has to naturally care. Sincerely care, profoundly care, be utterly committed to, profoundly committed to the people whom he is serving because he is just like them. Did anybody get what I just said? See, this high priest is not indifferent, for if he were indifferent, he could not qualify. This high priest, the son of the living God, who is the high priest of all God's people, could have never been such a high priest had he not accepted the call to enter into our humanness by assuming a human nature. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? For God to so invest himself in the life of his people that he would occupy an office of permanent mediation by being required to take on our humanity. See, this really allows us to peer into the nature of God's love. The nature of his love. Because the nature of God's love is that he will secure the salvation of his people at every cost. At the deepest cost, at the most profound level, at the level of becoming one with us. That's what it means to be a high priest. You've got to come from the brotherhood. He's a brother just like us. That ought to float your boat. That ought to float your boat. See, this is not a cat that you have to go find out his name. There's a lot about him you know by knowing who you are. Because he was compassed about with your infirmities. He was weighted down with your iniquities, your transgressions and your sins and your rebellions. He bore in his body on the tree. This is our mediator. This is our high priest. In fact, he actually voluntarily took on your weakness. What a condescension on the part of the Son of God. From the bliss of glory and a state of perfect, perfect tranquility and absolute omnipotence with the Father and the Holy Ghost, no molestation of any kind in that sphere and realm of which we can't even get into in any real significant way because we're so much of a peon down here, that he would descend from glory and enter into the womb of a woman, which is the reason why we celebrate the birth of the Son of God every year. To God be the glory. Great is the newborn King. Because if nobody else understands the incarnation, we should. If no one else in the world knows how to celebrate the babe that was born in Bethlehem by Mary, this being the Son of God, we who are born of God ought to. We who have a mediator and a high priest ought to. We who have a mediator and a high priest who have delivered us from so great a death ought to know how to worship him in his incarnation and nativity. Let the rest of the pretending religious world think that they can honor the Son of God and not honor his incarnation. You've got to be kidding. See, for me, this allows me to understand the inferences of God's love towards me. My humanity means something because of Christ. My humanity means something because of Christ. My person means something because of Christ. My Adamic nature means something because of Christ. My life means something because of Christ. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? And this is why you and I have to be taught constantly and profoundly about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because to the degree that you are diminished and ignorant of and blinded to the beauties and fullness of Christ, to that degree, you cannot walk in the fullness of the blessings that are in your life. For as he was in the world, so are we. He's our high priest. Because he's part of the family. And this is the mind of God. The high priest must be invested substantially to them by nature. There has to be a profoundly significant investment in the high priest relationship to the people of God. In fact, what it means is that the high priest must now become everything that you are in a way in which you can't. The high priest must take on your sins and burdens in a way in which you can. And the whole objective, ladies and gentlemen, is in order that God might effect a calling of the people of God to himself from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and bring them into union with him. Reunion, if you will. A communion of the highest order. I believe we are actually contemplating the greatest expression of divine love and the redemption of sinners that can be institutionalized. The provision of a true priest over the souls of men is of a divine order. Please understand that. Listen to what it says again in verse 1. And then mark what the text says in verse 4 and 5 and 6. For every priest is taken from among men. He is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for what? How profound. His job is to deal with sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? That's me. And on them that are out of way? That's me. For that he himself is compassed with infirmity. Now, granted, the text is speaking to the earthly priesthood of Aaron and his sons being sinners by nature. And we would say that Jesus is holy, harmless, separate from sinners, and he never, ever sinned, did he? He did no sin, knew no sin. In him was no sin at all. No one could convince him of sin. He was a sinless high priest. But that does not mean that he was not encompassed with all my sin, your sin, and the sin of all God's people from the beginning of time to the end of time. My past sin, my present sin, my future sin. Do you understand? Just my sins alone are an infinite number of sins. That's what Job told me. Are not my sins infinite? And you multiply that by billions of people. You can add yourself to, lost sinner, if you will but trust Christ today. If you will but trust Christ today. He will have laid all your sins on him. And imagine the weight of that burden upon the Son of God. What kind of love is that? Am I making some sense? It's a powerful concept to consider. He's a family member. He's obligated to do it. This is why when he rose again from the dead, you remember that? John chapter 20, verse 17, and Sister Mary Magdalene, happy to see Jesus, she said, look, go back and tell my brethren. Go tell them. Go tell my brethren, I go to my God and to their God, to my Father and to their Father. Did you get that? The one thing that he wanted to let the disciples who had blown it royally, didn't they? Did they blow it? See, what I like about the scriptures is those brothers that turn the world upside down, they're just like me. Just like me, in every way. And the one thing that he told the sisters to do, giving them the privilege to be the first to have seen the risen Christ and go back and tell the disciples, go tell them, I'm going to my daddy, and I'm going to your daddy, and I'm going to my God, and I'm going to your God, because I'm still your brother. Do you understand that? And when I get to the Father, I'm going to make it to where you will know the Father just as profoundly as I know the Father. Because I'm going to send the Holy Ghost, by which, when he enters into you, you will be able to say, Abba, Father. This is the work of the high priest. In other words, he prevailed over their sins, didn't he? You know they were broken over their denial and rejection of Christ. And Christ says, send this word to them. Let them know I am the high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for you. You can't go so deep in your sin. You can't go so deep in your brokenness that I can't retrieve you. This is the concept of the priesthood. And what I want to make sure that I deposit into your life today is simply an appreciation for your high priest. Got that? Stay with me for a moment. Here's one more before we go to our next point. I am not talking about human orders. For those of us who have a propensity to fall prey to human beings like Catholic priestly orders and Lutheran orders and Episcopal orders, and some preachers act like priests too. Listen, you can tell me all about your troubles, but I can't fix one of them. Did you get that? Now watch this. I can say, Listen to me. And I can pray for you. But you can pray for yourself. And all I'm going to do with your issues is take them to the same place that you can take them. Am I making some sense? Preachers are not in that sense priests. That would be an abomination to God. There's one mediator, one high priest, and he is the singular high priest of all of God's people at one time. That means we all go to him. It's very important for you to know that. Ain't in my notes, but I just wanted to drop that on you. What I love also about this is that this was the will of the Father, saints. This is the will of the Father to construct and as it were devise a mechanism by which sinners who have so horribly rebelled against God be brought back into the presence of God through the ministry of a priest is a gift from the Father. I want you to see that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, 5, and 6. Are we there? Now he says, no man takes this honor to himself. Do you see that? But he that is what? Called of God. You know what that means? When we peer into the eternal counsel and we contemplate the will of God and we consider that in God's before plan, this is what we call in theology protology, the plan of God before the world began. Since God knows all things, omniscience means he knows all things, right? So God knows what he knows before he actually does it. And so before the world began, do you know God had a high priest? Before the world began. You do understand what that means, right? You do understand. Before he created you and me, he had a high priest, right? So read, you know, ferret that out. You know what that means, right? He knew you was going to mess up. So before he created you, he produced a high priest. Did you get that? So before he produced a sinner, he had a savior. See, in other words, God wasn't taken by surprise by the fact that you were going to defect. Because he knew you were a sinner from the womb. As Isaiah puts it, what love of God to sinners to provide for us a security of eternal redemption before even bringing us into existence. See, this is what we call the glory of the gospel. And only people who get this can live with this. Because your issues are too big for you. Did you hear me? Your issues are too big for you. You need someone bigger than you to help you with you because you are your biggest problem. Now, God knew that before he created you. So he gave you a high priest who in a lot of ways are just like you. See, Jesus knows you, doesn't he? And he knows what you need. And I assert to you that this is a gift from the Father. This is a function of his will. Notice what the text says. And no man takes this honor to himself. In other words, it was not Christ who first said, Father, I want to be a high priest to the people. This would actually drive me into another discourse on the unity and harmony and priority of the relationship between the three persons. But mark this, there's never a time when the Son is doing anything independent of the Father. There's never a time when the Son is doing anything independent of the Father. And certainly, there's never a time to contemplate where the Son is thinking or acting contrary to the Father. Are you hearing me? They are always in perfect harmony and accord. And the Son has always only submitted to the Father's will. It is the will of the Father to make the Son the high priest of sinners. It is the will of God the Father to have made the Son the high priest of sinners. One more time. It is the will of God to have made the Son the high priest of sinners. That means this kind of love has its origins in the Father, proceeding to the Son and being applied by the Holy Ghost in the life of sinners, that sinners might come to know God. Did y'all get that? It is the singular will of God the Father being fulfilled by the Son and applied by the Holy Ghost, by which we come to know the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In this context, as a high priest. See, if we were to take that second clause in John chapter 3:16, the whole idea of giving the Son would take on a lengthy discourse with regards to every office and every objective of God the Father in the salvation of his people and the glory of his own name. We would be here till Jesus comes back. Because God has invested in the Son full role, full deity, full power, full authority to accomplish everything the Father has purposed. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? We are presently contemplating the role of high priest. That's something the Father thought of. All praise to the Father. All glory to the Father. All thankfulness to the Father. Father, we love you. We adore you. We magnify you. We lift you up. We extol you. We boast in you, God the Father, because of what you have purposed to do in redeeming a people for yourself. We thank you, O God, that you had a plan by which you would secure our eternity through one who would become just like us, who is also just like you. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So I could stay right there. Because the Hebrew writer is there for the next three chapters, wanting us to understand the grand privilege that you and I have. The grand privilege. And so, also Christ glorified not himself. See it in verse 5? To be made an high priest. Christ didn't clamor after the role of high priest. He didn't think this up. To be sure, he wasn't indifferent to it. But what we must understand is salvation, first and foremost, is the will of God the Father. I came to do my Father's will. This is what we call biblical theology. This is what we call from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 and 21. The message of redemption in Christ. This is what Christ meant in Psalm 40 verse 7. Lo, I am coming in the volume of the book. It is written of me, not you, not them. Me, the Son of the living God. This book is a what kind of book? A hymn book. H-I-M book. But the hymn came to do his will. The will of the Father. And I came to do his will. I delight to do his will. His law is written in my heart. I'm the only one in this universe that loves my Father perfectly. I want you to know that. If you love him, it's because he has loved you first. If you love him, it's because the Holy Ghost has shed abroad the love of God in your heart. But if you have experienced the shedding abroad of the Holy Ghost love in your heart, it's because Christ loved us first. And he loved us having loved his Father perfectly. Am I making some sense? See, we're penetrating into the nature of the Father and the Son under this concept of the priesthood. And what's so very important about it is that it has everything to do with you and me. everything to do with you and me. The beauty of the gospel is that we can objectively sit back and see how the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit, work together to accomplish our redemption under all of these concepts. So I assert to you that it is a gift from the Father, and it proceeds from the Father through the Son and is obtained in terms of the security of God's people by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what is the goal of the Spirit? To bring us back to God. Through the Son, that we might all have union with the Father and the Son. This here is really speaking to the unity of the people of God. The way the Hebrew writer puts it is over back in chapter 2, if you will. Mark what it says over in chapter 2. These words, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Are you there? For it became him. Here's your pronoun again. You got to be careful when you read the hymns in the scripture, because the hymn has to be understood in its context. But let the verse explicate it and you'll see. For it became or behooved or it was necessary of him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many what? Sons of glory. Didn't we learn that you and I are sons of glory? You guys believe that? In other words, we are sons and daughters destined for glory. It is a future reality that is ours in Christ. It is our inheritance. It is where we are going. Infallibly, we will get there. It is a future hope for the people of God. In fact, it's the hope that you must actually put both of your feet upon. Put the whole weight of your soul upon this one fact. I'm headed to glory. Because in this life, you have so many difficulties that if you shift the weight of your faith and hope from glory to something down here, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to lose your equilibrium. You're going to stumble. You're going to make a lot of mistakes. My brothers and sisters in the third world, in the Far East, suffering right now at the hands of criminal beasts, are able to endure even to death because they know that they are destined for glory. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, and when the soul is fully invested in that reality, you can take the hit for Christ. Because he took the hit for you. And the hit he took for you was hell, that you might obtain glory. He suffered eternal death in order that you might have eternal life. You can take the hit. When you understand you are destined, you gonna shoot me through the forehead? Make sure you go straight through the brain so I can die like in a nanosecond. Because as soon as you do it, I enter into and seize the everlasting prize. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. That's real Christianity. That's not this superficial stuff. That's waiting on God to give them something down here. Secularism and humanism and pluralism. This is real Christianity. Am I making some sense, child of God? I'll be done here in a minute. The Hebrew writer is trying to make it very plain to us the beauty of God the Father, the submission of God the Son, the will of God the Father, the submission of God the Son. The role of our priest, our high priest, is a role of submission on the part of God the Son. Isn't that good? He submitted to his Father's will, the Father's quintessential expression of love. Point number 4, let me briefly run through this. I think I'm going to pick up point number 5 next week. This priest, unlike Aaron, suffered for us. This is why we adore him. See, Aaron, all he could do is symbolically go through the rituals of the Old Testament system of offering sacrifices and offerings that were only typical. The blood of bulls and goats has never put away sins. The Old Testament system of which these Hebrew people are being tempted to go back to, of which I warn you about whenever you conflate New Testament theology with Old Testament theology the wrong way, whenever you try to connect that which is old with that which is new the wrong way, Whenever you try to tie in the New Jerusalem with the Old Jerusalem, I warn you, by setting up that type of conflation, you have a chance of returning back to that old legal system, which is where right now many Jews are, although they should be teachers of the gospel. But in their dullness, they do not know Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the fulfillment of the old covenant, and he is the foundation and mediator of the new covenant by which we have entered into the blessings of God. Are you hearing me? See, what Aaron could not do was both be the high priest and the sacrifice also. But this priest was both our mediator and the sacrifice. He was the mediator and the sacrifice. He was the high priest and the Lamb of God. He was God's spotless Lamb, which the Father offered up through the Son in order to redeem a people for himself. And by virtue of his death, do you know what he did? He sanctified us. He perfected us by the once for all sacrifice that he executed in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10. This is what makes him so glorious to us. One act at one time in human history, a divine transaction between God the Father and God the Son in terms of the wrath of God, which justly deserves to be poured on us. You do believe that, don't you? Was poured on him. That's Isaiah chapter 53. And the Lord, the Father, laid on him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. What a high priest. What a high priest. He enters into the temple of God, wrapped in the regal garments of the only person that can mediate for sinners. A perfect specimen of humanity. A perfect specimen of intelligence and wisdom and morals and ethics. A perfect specimen of obedience to his Father. He was a real man. You guys believe that? A real man. Thus a real mediator. He enters into the Holy of Holies with his Father. And I'm talking Calvary. Where at Calvary, he undresses himself, divests himself of all of his priestly garb, and takes on the role of the Lamb, and submits himself to the cross work of his God, stretching his hands wide, and being taken by sinners according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, so that he might die for our sins. This is the high priest. This is the high priest who switches roles in order to effect a covenant of eternal life for us. This is that high priest. Are you guys hearing me? This is that high priest. This is the high priest who has sanctified us. Listen to how the Hebrew writer puts it. This is what he says over in chapter 2. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, that's the Father, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, that's us, to make the captain of their salvation, who is that? Christ, perfect through what? Suffering. Why? For both he that sanctifieth Christ and they who are sanctified are all of one, the one being the Father. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them. Do you see it? Do you see it? So I want you to get this. I'm going to stop right here. This is late. I want you to get this. The Father is the singular concrete point of all things. Did you get that? The Son becomes the vehicle by which access to that singular concrete point is obtained. The Holy Ghost is the means by which we get a hold to the personal instrumentality of the Father in the Son. The Holy Ghost gets us. He connects us to the Son, who connects us to the Father. Brothers and sisters, that's called a unity. That's a unity. Did you get that? That's the oneness that we're talking about. This is why Jesus said in John 17, verses 19 through 21, Father, I will that those whom you have given me may behold my glory. Do you behold his glory today? That they might behold my glory in order that they might be one just as we are one. That they might know the love that you have towards me and I have towards you. That they might be made one in us as I am in you and you are in me. They are in us. That's good stuff, isn't it? That's good stuff. This is why I can see God. The Holy Ghost made me to see Christ. Christ made me to see the Father. Can you see that? Can you see that? Hallelujah. That's it for today.